day. I find my thoughts unyielding, confusion crowds my way. But then when I bow to you, the challenges you guide me through, your promises are ever new. I claim them for today. Your will cannot lead me where your grace will not keep me. Your hand will protect me, I rest in your care. Your eyes will watch over me, your love will forgive me. And when I am faltering, I still will find you there. Lord, as I seek your guidance for the day, I find my thoughts unyielding, confusion crowds my way. But then when I bow to you, the challenges you guide me through, your promises are ever new. I claim them for today. Your will cannot lead me where your grace will not keep me. Your hand will protect me, I rest in your care. Your eyes will watch over me, your love will forgive me. And when I am faltering, I still will find you.
Well, we're continuing from last Sunday night, and what you have before you now is an enlarged set of notes which include last week's portion and quite a bit more that I've written. So this is the last document, which some religions say is therefore the right one. God doesn't have to amend his word at all, ever, but I do because it's human. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to look at the second point in these two heavenly events which follow the rapture. Where do you put them if you don't put them exactly where we're presenting to you? We'd like to know if you can find another spot for them. That's scriptural. So I'm going to read Revelation chapter 19. And verses on page 2. Mary, something like verses 1 to 10. Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Interesting to know where they are. Saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, to avenge the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, and saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. John writes, And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And verse 11 says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we are deeply conscious that we have so much to learn concerning future things, dear Father. The enormity of the subject, dear Father, overwhelms us at times. But thank you, you've told us that there's a blessing for those who will read the words of the prophecy of this book of Revelation. And we do this by faith and trusting you'll give us more and more understanding as we come closer to the end days of the church. So quicken our hearts and strengthen our minds, dear Father, to understand what is put before us tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we've seen here is that with our diagram, which we now have another copy in the back of these notes, of Clarence Larkin's, we have here a representation of the judgment seat of Christ. And last week we went carefully through and slowly through the five crowns that a believer may win as a reward. It's called a judgment of reward. Reward for faithfulness in their service and living for the Lord Jesus. And we believe this great event of the judgment seat of Christ fits neatly after the rapture of the church, seen on the left there, where Christ meeting the church in the air, in the atmospheric heavens, and then the judgment seat of Christ continuing very fairly quickly after that, as we find the 24 elders there with already crowned. So the crowning of the believers takes place early and soon after the rapture of the church. We believe this period here spans the 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble on earth, which is particularly focusing on the Jew. At the other end of this, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb there, which we read about tonight. And then soon after the marriage supper, or even as a part of it, I'm going to talk about that in a minute, the descent of the Lamb with his bride coming to the earth. So I hope that'll help you. And for those who've looked at the middle there, wondering what all that smoke is about, we have the believer's works tried by fire on that day, according to 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. And the wood, hay and stubble is burned up, things which are not done in the power, energy of the Spirit of God, will not last. And on the left side, we have the precious stones there, the silver and gold, the things which will withstand the fire and last to the everlasting glory of the Lord Jesus and in a measure to the satisfaction of the believer. So that's what we looked at last week. But we look mainly now at the second event. So we've entitled this two-part message, Two Heavenly Events Which Follow the Rapture. You've got to put them somewhere because they're quite a sizable piece of scripture here, and it's got to go somewhere. So we found last week, really, that's the most logical place, and that's where the book of Revelation places it. When there's a door in heaven opened, immediately you're confronted there with the 24 and 20 elders that have received their crowns. So coming now to the near when the Lord descends again in what is called the Revelation, we have then, we believe that happens, the marriage of the Lamb happens just prior to that, and I'm going to say to you why I believe the feast is on earth. So that's going to be interesting for you. So I'll just turn it off. You probably have a copy of that you can look at if you need to see it. So let's go to the marriage of the Lamb and the reading we read. Now, it's important, as we have really overemphasized, if anything, if we can overemphasize scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 gives a very clear passage showing that the rapture is a mystery. And a mystery, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is revelation, new truth, given to the apostles, particularly Paul, of the early apostolic period, which the Old Testament saints have no knowledge and which our Lord Jesus did not deal with in his earthly ministry. So there are other mysteries as well. There's one before us tonight, is the mystery that Messiah should have a bride. So I'm going to take you to, keep your hand in Revelation 19, we're going to go back there, Ephesians 5:25, familiar ground to most of you. Particularly if you've been to any Christian weddings, the favourite scriptures come out of this passage. So Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, that Christ might sanctify and cleanse it, cleanse the church, by the washing of water, by the word, that he, the Lord Jesus, might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." So there's a perfecting work done there as well. "But that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. And they two shall be one flesh." And here it is. This is a great mystery. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." So here we have a mystery presented to us in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Something revealed to Paul that wasn't revealed to the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and many others. New truth which pertains to the church era. Now, the mystery then is that Messiah should have a bride. That's what the name Christ means, is Messiah. That Messiah, the Jewish looked for Messiah, will have a bride made up of Jew and Gentile. A great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then, however, the Old Testament does clearly reveal the fact that Israel is Jehovah's estranged wife. Many references. Jeremiah 3:14. "Turn, O backsliding children," says the Lord through Jeremiah, "saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Now, Zion's not heaven, it's not the church. Zion is the city called Jerusalem, where the temple is or will be. You only have to study the book of Hosea to see here of the Lord's estrangement from Israel. She's seen there as a prodigal wife of Jehovah. Ezekiel 16 again, a betrothed wife who, after all that her heavenly bridegroom did for her, Jehovah, then prostituted her riches and things which were given to her. So the fact that Messiah has a bride in the church, in the person and the identity of the church, was not revealed until the early apostolic age by Paul. Since New Testament believers, to get into the church which is his body, since New Testament believers are baptized in one spirit into the body of Christ, that's how you get there, according to 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 12 or 2 Corinthians 12. Better just double check that. 1 Corinthians 12, I think it is. Yes. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized," it's a past tense apparently, "into one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit." So the way you get into the body of Christ is through the indwelling, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That makes sense? So by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, when did that happen in church history? That happened on the day of Pentecost. So we come to this conclusion here that since the New Testament believers are baptized into one spirit, into the body of Christ, then the Lamb's wife must be composed of all regenerate believers from Pentecost to the rapture. That's a select group of believers. If they're baptized into the body of Christ, that happened on the day of Pentecost for the first church, not before. It is significant, remember, when John the Baptist was losing people who are listening to him down by Jordan, he was preaching and baptizing many, many people. As he pointed to the Lord Jesus, they started to leave John the Baptist and go and follow the Lord Jesus. This, humanly speaking, of course, would impact his disciples, John's disciples. And when that was brought to his attention, it's significant that he said, "Look, I am the friend of the bridegroom," John 3:29. "And I delight to see my friend, the Lord Jesus, being exalted, because he is the bridegroom and these who are following him are like a wedding. So I am simply the friend of the bridegroom, is looking to promote and to uphold and point people to Jesus Christ." Lovely thought, isn't it, of John there. So that, in contrast to the fact that that just emphasizes again, he's not saying, "I'm not part of the bride." That's what he's saying. "I'm a friend of the bridegroom." He's part of the Old Testament block. All the prophets were to John the Baptist, greatest born of woman. All right, so the marriage of the Lamb. B, understanding the essential elements of a Jewish wedding will help us understand this section of Revelation 19. So this might be new for some of you. It might be better put in some of the books you've read, but I'm going to try and attempt to give you a thumbnail sketch of the essential elements of a Jewish wedding. According to Paul, a Christian... Now, this is a caveat, really, I'm saying here, because some people in the church age have exalted Old Testament betrothal as it's something superior to New Testament courtship. And I believe that's a mistake and puts people fairly and squarely under the law. But these things in the Old Testament are for our admonition and for our understanding. And so the fact that Messiah has a bride, according to Paul, a Christian courtship and marriage in a Gentile assembly wonderfully portrays the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. And we just read about it, the church. He didn't say, "Now you really should go back to the Jewish system there of betrothal and all the other things that goes with it, and then you'll be a true picture of Christ in the church." He didn't say that. So there are certain aspects to a betrothal when you go to any country where it's practiced religiously, which has really got some downsides to it. Where in Vanuatu, I was informed by one of the senior missionaries that the young people don't really want to marry someone that's chosen by their parents. And so they have all sorts of rituals where the women will club the bride-to-be until she sits down on this grass mat next to the prospective husband. forced into it. You have situations in Islam where children are married, and if there's the slightest moral infringement during their growing up years, they're stoned for adultery. So these are the downsides of betrothal. But when it's under the monitoring of the Spirit of God and under godly people in the Old Testament, there's much we can learn which will help us to understand our Lord's relationship in chapter 19 to his church. So there are three essential aspects to a Jewish wedding. We just sort of pick the main points out. First of all is a betrothal covenant. And it basically says this: when a young man wanted to marry, or when his parents wanted him to marry, a deputation from the young man's family would go to the prospective bride's home with a proposal of marriage. This was an inter-clan thing, because this marriage is going to affect the whole tribe. It's going to affect the whole community. So everybody has a stake in this to make sure that these two are suited and it's not going to cause trouble, and that the girl's going to get on with her mother-in-law, and all these different things come into it here. So this deputation goes from the young man's family to the prospective bride's home with a proposal of marriage. Each family of the two families would appoint a negotiator to guide the decision-making process. The negotiator for the groom's family is called the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is fully briefed on the family's wishes and how much dowry the young man can afford to pay. It is a serious business, and all the Eastern courtesies of food and drink offered by the girl's parents are dismissed when they arrive. See Abraham's head servant in his superb role of negotiator for Rebekah's betrothal to Isaac. When he gets down to business, they offered him food and drink. In Genesis 24:33, there was set meat before him to eat, and he said, "I will not eat until I have told my errand." This is too serious. And there's another reason why he didn't eat at that point too. And he said, "Speak on." And that amazing negotiator, that spirit control, Eliezer, bringing his negotiation skills to a wicked, scheming man like Laban, who was Rebekah's brother. Obviously, her father had died. Now, once all the details are agreed upon by the two clans, that would be the amount of bride price, and the consent of the bride is given, then they eat and drink together to seal their covenant. In a godly Jewish home, the blessing of God would be invoked on the couple. And we see a little bit of that even in Rebekah, where they, as she went off, they wished her well, and may she be the mother of millions and thousands or something, and wishing the blessing of God upon her. I understand there was written documents involved, and certain statements made by the couple themselves that "I hereby am wedding you on this occasion." So the betrothal covenant was the main legal pillar, this is my wording, in the Jewish wedding, and was as binding as marriage in our traditional Western culture. It could only be broken by a divorce. Remember Joseph and Mary? That was a betrothal covenant. When she was found within that betrothal period to be with child, Joseph was deeply troubled and considered putting her away privately rather than making a public example of it. Now, if he'd been living in a different era, Mary could have been stoned for that, but the Romans had taken away the right of religious execution from the Jews. They said, "No, you just don't do that." So the alternative was to make her a public example. Then the angel spoke to him and said, "This is different. This child that she's your sweetheart and fiance is carrying, betrothed, is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah." But that was so serious that they held the death penalty under the law for someone who intruded into a betrothal. Whereas by contrast, and the thing about the law that's very helpful is we can see how God weights things. And there was a very high degree of punishment if a betrothal was violated by a third party. If a couple got into trouble consensually and the girl was found to be with child, or that they were commanded to marry, and the groom had to pay a fine of so many shekels of silver to the father because he had devalued his virgin daughter. In the case of adultery, they were stoned. In the case of fornication, under those conditions, where there's no marriage covenant violated or betrothal covenant, they said, you will get married and you'll never put this girl away. Now, I know which one I'd be rather belong to, wouldn't you? I'd rather be a part of the second group. But what it's saying is that God sees the marriage covenant very, very important, and the betrothal covenant here is, in the time of Moses, was very important too. We don't have betrothal in this country. We have really what's called a promise of marriage. So engagement is a promise of marriage. It's not a betrothal. It's not a legal binding thing. Though my mother said, be careful what you put in writing, because many brides during the end of the war married men because they'd been corresponding with them. They didn't really know them very well. And so they weren't always the most successful marriages when they came back from the front line. So she said, whatever you do, Ian, don't put anything in writing, because you can be sued for breach of promise. That's the promise. Okay, that's just an interesting aside. All right, so that's the first part. And that's the main legal thing. Looking at International Bible Cyclopedia with the article there, they said that you can look as hard as you like. It's hard to find any reference to another ceremony. Now, there's celebration, but you know, with our wedding, we have a very important part somewhere in the middle of it or towards the end of it, where the bride and groom make vows before witnesses and before God. That's the most important legal undergirding for the marriage union in our country. In this case, all this is done at the betrothal level. So the rest really are things which flows out of this. So when they do come together, they're seen as already having covenanted themselves. They're all, made, in that sense, legally married, but not consummated. And so that's how it works. So that's the first part. The second essential of the Jewish wedding is not just the betrothal is the first. The second is claiming of the bride. Now, between the betrothal covenant and the consummation of the marriage was a period of between a few months to about a year. I have been told that they generally don't like going much longer than a year, but there's something wrong if they can't get it together and get this betrothal covenant enacted. During this waiting time, the young man is working hard to pay off the dowry and to prepare a new room adjacent to or somewhere in his father's house for the first days of their marriage. The bride, too, is busy making her wedding gown. She generally made her own, and making preparation for their new home, building what we call today as her glory chest, things which she wants to put around the house, things she's collecting which would be really nice in the new relationship as they set up home together. So as everything comes close together, there is a growing expectation that the time for claiming the bride draws near. The bride and her attendants had to be ready, for she knew not the day nor the hour when the bridegroom would come. Now, how far they extended that time-wise, I don't know, but simply it was built into this, that it was the bride, it was the groom, who I would imagine with the father, would conflab together, and the groom would say, right, it's time we went. Fellas, be upstanding. We've got to go and fetch the bride from her house. So no cars with ribbons on them. So The bride and her attendants had to be ready, for she knew not the day nor the hour when the bridegroom would come. The final move was in the hands of the groom. The groom, dressed like a king, would call his male escorts to attention. As they left the father's house, the shout would echo across the flat-roofed housetops, "The bridegroom cometh." Of course, the whole village, this is late at night, by the way, well after everybody's home from work, heading towards the midnight hour. And they seemed to like that, with the candle lights and everything looked more romantic, I suppose, but that's the way it was. They dressed the groom as much like a king and his little wife as much like a queen as they could. And the shout, "The bridegroom cometh," would go, and that would be echoed down through the valleys, through the tops of the houses as they're watching the procession go by. And that's signalling to the girls at the other end of the village that her bridegroom is coming, and they better get everything together really quick and get ready to leave her parents' house. Upon reaching the girl's home, the bride and her attendants joined the groom and his attendants and formed a lamplight procession back to the father's house. Read John 14, 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Where's the place? In the father's house. I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's almost marriage language, isn't it? So the virgin girls, waiting with their lamps lit to follow immediately the bridal party into the house, they're waiting there at the outside the father's house, ready for to welcome in the returning groom with his attendants, and the girl acclaiming the bride there. And at this late hour, the heavy door is shut fast and no one else can enter. So the claiming of the bride. The third thing is the wedding feast. Upon their arrival, late as it is, the bride was immediately installed in the bridal suite, which was decorated with flowers for the occasion. A special room in the father's house where the couple could be secluded and where they had their first days of their honeymoon. How would you like that, girls? With all the local people that have been invited, you're having your honeymoon in the middle of all this. It was at such a wedding feast that our Lord and his disciples were invited in John chapter 2, verse 1. The bride and the groom had their first days together in the midst of all the guests. Doesn't appeal to me so much, I'm sorry. But that's how it was. They want to celebrate together this very important social occasion. All right, now having said that, that's the key elements of the Jewish wedding. Let's now apply this to give some light, the marriage of the lamb, in the light of Jewish custom now. The marriage of the lamb, according to Revelation 19, is marrying somebody. To her is granted that she should be arrayed in white linen. Looking at the similarities here, sinners espoused to Christ. Paul saw himself as acting the part of the friend of the bridegroom. Now, he's also part of the body of Christ. But in this business of getting people saved, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you, Corinthians, with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now this should be every preacher's, every soul winner's, every evangelist's, every person that's trying to win others and get those. It should be your passion to see those that you've had some part in seeing saved to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ according to Revelation 19. So getting people saved is like betrothing them to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord paid the redemption or the ransom price in his own blood, setting sinners free to be espoused to Christ. Redemptive price is like the dowry in the Jewish wedding ceremony. Further than that, as Abraham's servant gave to Rebekah tokens of Isaac's wealth. Remember, he went laden with camel loads of treasures and special, very rich things, because he was very rich in the East there. And that certainly got Laban's attention, didn't it? When he saw all the gifts, he went, wow, this is money coming right my way with a nice big fat dowry. I'm going to get as much out of this man as I can. So we find that the Abraham's servant gave to Rebekah certain things, certain jewelry was put on her wrists, even at the well there, as a token of Isaac's status and his goodwill and his desire for her well-being. So the indwelling Holy Spirit brings tokens of the full inheritance in Christ to the believer. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, or upon believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." The earnest is a sample and a seal of the redemption of the purchased possession, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the sense where we as Christians haven't yet experienced the consummation which is for us here when we are united to Christ. Does that make sense? We're still in the betrothal period as believers, but that betrothal covenant is sure and certain, and the Lord will not break it. Once the redeemed sinner is espoused or betrothed to Christ, that betrothal covenant can never be broken and thus ensures the believer's eternal security. So we see there's a line up there, the sinners coming to Christ, espoused to him as chaste virgins, and then Paul's concern that they get there without big lumps of grease on their wedding garments. Number two, the claiming of the bride. How does that relate to this? There is a waiting time between the believer's betrothal and the rapture. During this waiting time, the believer has to take special care not to defile his or her garments. Revelation 3:4 notes this, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white." This is the risen Christ speaking. "For they are worthy." G. Campbell Morgan, in his Letters of Our Lord, says this, "In Scripture, the robing of the saint is ever an expression of the saint's own service and character. In the description of the white-robed multitude in Revelation, it is said that their white robes are the righteousness of the saints, not the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of the saints. This is to say that fidelity of character and of service shall presently have its outward manifestation." Now, did you understand what Mr. Morgan was saying there? Is that when you look at the scriptures, particularly this passage here, the robing of the saints is ever an expression of the saints' own service and character. The Bible talks about us not defiling our garments, keeping our garments clean. At the time appointed of the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus, will appear in the atmospheric heaven to claim his bride, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, to meet the Lord in the air. Just as the Jewish bride had to be ready for the imminent appearance of her groom, so the church has to be ready for imminent appearance of her Lord. It's now clearly seen that our gathering together under him is in heaven, that heaven is rejoicing as the Lamb escorts his bride home to the Father's house. From our reading, verse 9, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So in other words, God does hold us responsible for living with the grace of God and the power of God and walking with God a clean, holy life in the midst of a defiling world. Remember that the last thing we read in chapters 17 and 18 is the destruction of the great harlot church, the great whore, the scarlet woman upon the seven-headed, ten-horned beast. God, having dealt with her and brought her total demise, is significant that the pure virgin bride of Christ comes into focus. The first is removed from the earth. The second is about to come with her Lord to the earth. So the claiming of the bride is what we've been talking about here. So it seems that the judgment seat of Christ may aid in the final presentation of the bride. There could be a link there, because the judgment seat of Christ is going to burn up anything which is not sanctified, not holy, not conducive to our union with Christ. So there is a link there between these two things in heaven, in the preparation, I believe, for the bride also. Paul talks about Christ wanting to present to himself, Ephesians 5:27, that he may present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, how that should cause us to want to live clean lives, dedicated to the Lord, watch our walk, and make sure that our garments aren't sullied, so that when we do, the Lord does, the shout goes up, the midnight cry. There's some things I'm sure you can recall right now, and I don't want you to dwell on these, but you're glad he didn't come when you're in that sort of state before. Amen? But it's a warning for us to be ready, lest we be ashamed, says John, at his coming. Shamed at his coming. Then number three is the wedding feast, is the third aspect in relation to Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, in traditional Jewish wedding, the feast begins when the bride and groom enter the appointed venue and the door is shut. But who are those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb? These who are called cannot be the bride corporate, for a bride does not need to be invited to her own wedding. True? So who are they? Blessed are those which are called unto the marriage supper. So we can't say, well, it's the church. It can't be the church. If the church is the bride here, and she looks more like the bride than these, who are these who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? In order to shed light on this question, we need to turn to the teaching of our Lord concerning the Jews in the last days just prior to the millennium, namely Matthew 25, 1 to 11. These are two parables, and Luke 12 and verse 36. That should be, not 3:36. 12, verse 36. Both of these parables are set on earth and not in heaven. We know that from Luke 12 because it says he warns them about beating up on their fellow servants while they're waiting. Now, that's not going to happen in heaven, I can guarantee you. So amidst the waiting for the groom as he comes from the wedding, their Lord, when he comes from the wedding, has also got an appended warning that while you're waiting, don't be drunk and don't beat up on each other, and you know, there's all these things here. So it's an earthly scene, right?
Yes.
So let's look at both of these. Both of these parables are set on earth and not in heaven. Both of these scriptures refer to the Jewish wedding feast. But where is the bride in these passages? You will have to answer that from the apostolic mysteries. Since the truth that Messiah will have a bride was a mystery, we shouldn't be surprised that the bride is hidden from view in these two parables. Let's have a look, and you won't look so puzzled. Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. And this comes at the end of the Olivet Discourse. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming at the end of the age? And the Lord goes on to give these to the Jewish remnant that are waiting. It's very much a Jewish section here. 25. Here we go. I'm going to read verse 1. Then. Now that context is still in the Olivet Discourse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now you can see where that is now in the parable things. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, it's late at night, late, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, can you see, pinpoint where these girls fit into the three-part account of the Jewish wedding? Well, they weren't part of the original party. They were not companions of the bride. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come with the plan that when he arrives, they'll go into the feast. They're waiting for the feast part. They're obviously probably invited. So the bridegroom comes, but there's no reference anywhere to the bride. It's interesting that because it is a mystery, she's hidden from view here in the parable. Let's keep that in mind and go now to the other passage in Luke 12:36, which throws a bit more light on this. Luke 12 and verse 36. It says, verse 35 says, Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves unto men that wait for their Lord, little L-O-R-D, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come and forth and serve them. And the warning continues. But notice here the words that they would like unto men that wait for their Lord or their master when he will return from the wedding. Now we know they're going into a feast. He's returning now from fetching the bride, the second. The betrothal would have been worked out months or a year before, and for Jacob, 7 years before. The second phase, The betrothal phase is past. The second phase is going to claim the bride, to escort her from her house to the father's house. Back at the father's house are the five or the ten virgins waiting to be a part of this celebration, which is the biggest celebration of all that I can see. It wasn't necessarily a great huge people mob that went and got the bride. There were certain select people that went with them, and there's a lot of joy and laughter and carry on, as you can imagine there. But here we see this man has come. He's come now with his bride, although she's veiled from us to see him. So let's have a look at this now. It said, the wedding feast. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called. In the traditional Jewish wedding, the feast begins when the bride and groom enter the appointed venue and the door is shut. But who are those who are called unto the marriage supper? We've already dealt with that. And we're now at Matthew 25 and Luke 12. Both of these parables are set on earth and not in heaven. But of these scriptures, both of these scriptures refer to the Jewish wedding feast. But where is the bride? You'll have to answer that from the apostolic mysteries. Since the truth that Messiah will have a bride was a mystery, we shouldn't be surprised that the bride is hidden from view in these two parables of Luke 12 and Matthew 25. Luke 12, 36 pinpoints a certain time of the Jewish wedding tradition. Be like to wait for their Lord when he returns from the wedding. You know, if that's not returning from picking up the girl and claiming the bride, where would he be coming from, returning from a wedding? He wouldn't be returning from a betrothal signing or ceremony, would he, a year before? There's only one place he's returning from, and that's the middle claiming of the bride. And the place that they're wanting to get to is the feast that goes on for a whole week. So both of these parables are set on earth. Both of these scriptures refer to the Jewish wedding feast. Okay, moving now under that scripture there. That time is when the groom has been to claim the bride, has returned to the father's house and is about to enter the wedding feast. In a similar way, yet with more local colour, the parable of Matthew 25 deals with the same occasion. The focus here is on the five wise and five foolish virgins. The virgins in the parable are not the church waiting to marry our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, I think I preached it that way once, many, many years ago. The Lord is not marrying multiple people here, five wise and five foolish. They're not going to get married, they're not going to get hitched to one husband. They are attendants and guests that have been invited to celebrate with the bride and groom. The bride and groom, the bride is the body of Christ corporate, and the groom in Revelation is our Lord Jesus. But there are going to be some guests there at the great feast there, which we believe is on earth. And so we come to these conclusions. Okay, virgins in the parable are not the church waiting to marry our Lord Jesus Christ. The virgins are guests to an earthly feast in which the groom presents his bride to his own Jewish people. That person being the Lord Jesus. The warning is to the Jews just prior to the millennium to be waiting, watchful, and spirit-filled so that they may enter the millennial kingdom. So in summary, the claiming of the bride takes place at the rapture of the church. The presentation of the bride takes place in heaven. And heaven is open for the second time. Messiah comes with his bride to earth. So the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb are two events that take place mainly in heaven between the rapture and the glorious return to earth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there were no pre-tribulation rapture, where would you put these two important events in the prophetic scheme of Scripture? They both fit beautifully between the rapture and the revelation of Christ. I hope it's clearer than what I'm seeing on some of your faces. Questions?
Where does the marriage take place?
The marriage ceremony, the only ceremony, is the betrothal one that we can see in Jewish culture. And I've read and read on it. They said you can hunt high and low, you won't find another ceremony where they're taking vows. So that's sorted out when someone gets saved. So the claiming of the bride, we can see that. It's when the Lord comes in the air and catches away his bride. Our hymnology is correct on that. The heaven is rejoicing. We didn't go into that. There's a whole lot of other people rejoicing there. And what are they rejoicing? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. They're speaking as onlookers. They're not saying, oh, whoopee, we're going to be getting married soon. We're all partners. No. There's guests in heaven. There's a lot of... John the Baptist will probably be there too. You know, others saying, well, glory to God. I've always been happy when people found the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be even happier now when I see all the redeemed of the church age gathered in union with him. You know, I'm very happy to see that, and there'll be others like him. Now, each has its advantages, and there's other reconciliation, of course, between the Jews and Jehovah will take place on earth as well. So it's nothing wrong to be a guest at someone else's wedding. Yes?
Sorry, where's the feast? That's what I was getting.
I believe the feast is on earth. Yeah.
Okay.
Did I not say that? I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was a bit slow.
But the feast is on earth, I believe. And that's why the Lord is giving those warnings to Jews living that time, that they've got to be ready, just like someone at the wedding has a guest, and they've got to be in a fit state of watchfulness and walking in the Spirit and being spiritually alive to join the Lord when he comes with his bride. I don't know how it's all going to fit together. There's wars happening and everything else. Yes, Jeremy?
Well, one thing that stands out to me is the privilege of being the bride of Christ.
Yes, it's a great privilege.
Compared to when you consider, I mean, the Jews have a very special place in the heart of God, but that's a very precious thing, isn't it?
It is. We're a very highly privileged people. To be part of a mongrel group of people, most of us, Jews and Gentiles, mainly a Gentile church it is, has worked out to be. And Paul writes to the Ephesian church was mainly a Gentile church. And with these truths unveiled to them. So yes, we are greatly privileged. I'm glad, I'm very happy to be a part of the church age. So, all right, you've listened well, and we'll pray and discuss it afterwards. So the comment made for those who are watching live stream, we had a couple of questions here. Where then is the feast? The feast we understand to be on earth after the tribulation period. And the faithful Jews will be part of that celebration, but not part of the bride. They're guests. Now, they have their own celebrations and things as well as a nation. They're not missing out. And then Jeremy mentioned that we are highly privileged people to be part of the body of Christ in this church age as Gentiles. And it's true. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in what we can understand of these truths, dear Father. And Lord, piece by piece, we pray that we will become more and more settled in our understanding of future things. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for thinking of us and reaching out to us when your own people rejected you. We thank you that you seized the opportunity to take the gospel of our Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth, dear Father. And we thank you that we're still part of that gospel age, even though it's coming to a swift close. So help us to be about the Master's business. Help us to win others to Christ and have them betrothed to the Lord Jesus in such a way through regeneration, through salvation, that they will be secured right through to be the Lamb's, part of the Lamb's bride. So these things we pray, and Lord, we know that our focus should be on the Lamb, for he is worthy, rather than on the bride. And these things we thank you. Amen.